Well, it'd be helpful if you could have God's word open in front of you, the passage which we read in Nehemiah. And we're going to consider it and continue in our series on this book called The Building Blocks of Faith. And this morning we are going to be looking at the second part of the message, A Bible-Based Awakening. A Bible-Based Awakening. And as we come to these verses, we are able to see a mighty awakening amongst the Lord's people here in Jerusalem. It's an ongoing process over the next couple of chapters that really has at its heart a basis in the Word of God. And we considered last week the importance of the Word of God in any great movement of God. It needs to be at the centre. And we considered three aspects of the first eight verses in chapter 8 last week. And they were, firstly, that Ezra brought the Word to the people, the bringing of the Word. And two key words were involved in that, read and understand. Read and understand. So essential. And they provide a helpful summary of what was taking place. There was the reading of the word, but also there was an understanding of the word as the scriptures were explained to the people who were there from daybreak until noon. Quite remarkable scenes. A period of at least 6 hours. But the people were willing to be there because they had been given a desire and a hunger for God's word and a desire that God may speak to them through his word. And before God's word can have an effect on our hearts by the application of the Holy Spirit, it must be able to be understood. So there was the bringing of the word. Then there was the opening of the word. It's remarkable, isn't it, that as we read in those first eight verses, that as the word of God is read, the people stand because they realize the significance of what was happening. It was almost as if that they were in the presence of God himself. And it's clear that they actually stand as well for the period of exposition that takes place. They would be hearing the very word of God. And whenever we read the scriptures, we are to be a thankful people that we have been given such a thing. He has given us such wonderful truth. He has given us a message that by the power of his Spirit carries great authority, carries great life-changing power. It's wonderful. And how we should have a hunger for it, how we should long for it, how we should dwell in it. And then finally, there was the explaining of the word. And one thing is very clear in those first eight verses, is that as the law was read, it wasn't only read, but is explained also. So it was gone through. And the texts were broken up so that the people could understand what the actual words meant. And there could be a response because of the understanding. And we must be careful that when we hear the word of God, that we are not careless in our hearing. We must take what we hear and we must root it deep in our lives so that the Spirit might apply it to us, that we might be able to live in a way that is pleasing to God. Spirit-led, scripture-based, there is an awakening amongst the people here. They are awakened to the greatness of God and the wonder of all that he is and all that he has done as he is revealed in his word. So the Lord sees fit to begin this great awakening. And it comes after a time of monumental struggle and difficulty as they have been laboring to build the wall. And the wall is completed and now the spiritual aspect of things is being dealt with. They had laboured amongst opposition from within and without, and throughout it all, their purpose had been the glory of God. And through his word, now the Lord begins to work amongst them spiritually. And the first stage was that they are given a hunger for the word of God. Do we hunger for the word of God? We should. We should desire it. We should long for it. We should have a reverence for it. And when we come to it, we should expect God to speak to us. They desired that that should happen for them, that God would speak to them, that he would reveal more of himself to them. How we should long to see such desires amongst the people here, but also beyond, that people would have a hunger for the word of God. A sign of spiritual life is that the people have such a longing, and also that they are receptive and sensitive to the word as the Spirit of God moves and applies it to them. The great theologian B.B. Warfield once said, "The Bible is the word of God in such a way that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. It is a living word. And the reason why is because it's inspired, it's inerrant, and the Spirit of God illuminates the words that point us to heavenly realms and point us to the wonder of a sovereign God, His redemptive purposes, His triumphant Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the marvelous workings of the power of the Holy Spirit. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "The Spirit and the Word must be kept together, always. The Spirit has provided for us the instruction found in the Word, but we cannot use it without Him. It can be a dead letter to us. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. What is needed is the Spirit opening the Word and opening my mind and opening my heart. And as long as you keep the two together, you cannot possibly go wrong. But if you separate them, the devil has already divided that he may conquer, as it were. He has done that very often in the long history of the Christian church." So as the assembly gathers in these verses, the Word is open to them, and it's not a dead letter to them. Rather, it is a living, powerful Word. And so we're going to consider three things as God moves mightily amongst them. The first is conviction. The second is cleansing. And the third is celebration. Conviction, cleansing, celebration. Look, if you will, in verse 9 for our first aspect this morning. Conviction. You see, the reading and the explaining of God's Word had caused the people to understand and to see their position before God. The Spirit had worked in their hearts, and He was working within them. And as the Word was preached, it was applied to them, and it had a very great effect on them. Notice it says in verse 9 that the people wept when they heard the words of the law. You see, when they understood, when they had heard the law of God explained to them, they realized their situation. They realized the way that they had violated God's law. And at this point, they are not tears of joy. Rather, they are tears of great sorrow. Penitent sorrow. You see, the Word of God, like a sword, had convicted them. It had pierced their hearts. And they were grieved by this conviction, as they considered not only their lives as individuals, but also the life of the nation. They realized the extent of their sin. They realized how much they had transgressed God's law. They had transgressed His commandments, and as a result, had been punished with captivity. Do you know, the law is a dreadful thing. It truly is. As it speaks and it works death. It shows a man his sin. And it shows the fact that he has transgressed against a mighty God. It shows that a man is far from God and is eternally condemned and without hope. The law reveals to us our terrible predicament. One which we cannot solve in and of ourselves. We cannot do anything about it. No matter how good we strive to be, no matter what we observe, whatever charitable or religious activities we engage in, it is no good. Because all things fall short, all fall short of the glory of God. We have transgressed God's law. And when the people hear, and hear the Word of God in this way, they wept. There are tears of sorrow. They wept to think of how they offended the Lord. They wept when they saw the extent of their sin and all that they had done in spurning Him and turning from Him. And as it says in Romans 3:20, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." You see, the law cannot save. It can only convict. And it can only show us the need of salvation, the need of the grace of God. It can only ever point us and chase us to Calvary. You see, apart from the grace of God, that is where every person on this earth stands. They are condemned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Friend, can I ask you this morning, have you ever realized your sin? Have you ever realized the extent of the way in which you have offended God? Have you ever realized that you are and have offended a holy God? You know, sin is not some sort of psychological wrong that can be put right by by counselling classes. It is an offence. It is an offence against the law of God. And we should be convicted. You see, when I look at my own life, and I see some of the acts of my hands, and I see some of the thoughts of my mind, I am ashamed. And I realise by nature how much of a sinner I am. You see, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, what did he say? My sin is ever before me. That was a man under conviction. It was a burden to him. He could not run from it. I cannot run from it. You cannot run from it. You can try, but you will never escape it. You'll never be able to run for it. You see, the Bible makes it clear that we have offended a holy God, and that should convict us. It should rock us to our very core. It should shake us out of our complacency. For the wages of sin is death, and that should cause us to weep. There is no hope apart from the grace of God. And we must not treat it lightly. Many do. But it is a grave condition to be a sinner before a holy God. And these people were convicted. But for them, there was hope. And we're going to see what that hope was. And you know there is hope for you too. So let's go to cleansing. Firstly, there is conviction in verse 9. But then there is cleansing in verses 10 and 12. Notice, the key aspect of what we see here is this. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Aren't those lovely words? Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, as this event had taken place, really it called for a holy day of worship. They had been so affected that really the necessity was that they come before the Lord in worship. And you know, they were encouraged to rejoice because it was an appropriate time for them to rejoice. They had heard the word of God. It had convicted them as a mighty sword. But for those within the assembly, they had been reminded that God punishes sin, but also that he rewards obedience. And surely that was a reason to celebrate. You see, their sin needed to be dealt with. But they were also given great hope of blessing. There were other reasons to rejoice, as through this process of cleansing by the word, they'd realized their position before God, that they now needed to look to him. They now needed to come to him. They realized their utter need to depend on God. They would be able to rest in his mercy. As a nation, they had not been utterly destroyed. God had preserved them despite their sin. And by God's grace and this movement of his spirit, they were standing on the brink of a new dawn. A time to repent, to be cleansed, and to move forward with their God. Surely then, that would call for a time of rejoicing in the fact that God is a God of justice. Yes, he is. He's a God of judgment. Yes, he is. But he is also a God of mercy. And friend, this morning, if you are convicted of your sin, there needs to be cleansing. I am aware of the sinful nature that I possess. I know my need to be delivered from it. I know my need to be saved from it. And if you are in your sins this morning, you need to be delivered. You need to be brought through. You need to be saved. And I stand here knowing such salvation personally, but more so, it is the wonderful message of the gospel. And I speak not on the authority of myself, but on the authority of God's word. It is a wonderful message of the gospel according to the scriptures. How we should bless the name of God, who according to the scriptures sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Saviour. Our God is mighty. He's mighty in power. He's strong to save. And he has done this through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As he died on the cross, he was the substitutionary sacrifice, and he has made a way for sinners to be forgiven, to be delivered, to be saved from their awful situation before a holy God. He saves from the guilt of sin. He saves from the power of sin, the dominion of sin, the pollution of sin. And we are delivered with the glorious hope of everlasting life in him. We are cleansed. We are given an instant position of being justified in him before God. But in the practical outworking of salvation, the Holy Spirit dwells within us to work in us, to preserve us. And if you are convicted, then you need to come to Jesus Christ. And you need to turn to Him now. You need to come. You see, you can have an eternal hope. You can have a right relationship with God. But it's only through the blood of Jesus Christ that we can be cleansed. That our sins can be washed whiter than snow. And if you truly come to Him, you can be forgiven forever. Forever. You cannot earn it. You cannot buy it. It is truly and fully and freely a gift of grace. And surely that should cause us to rejoice. You see, God gifts salvation. He grants repentance and faith to those who are enabled to seek Him as He makes them alive to the gospel. Isn't that wonderful? It's wonderful that God is working. Even this day, He's working and He's saving and He's bringing people to Himself. Friend, you need to get right with Him. And nowhere on earth will you find such a message of hope. Nowhere on earth will you find such a message of grace. Nowhere on earth will you see such a salvation. You see, ordained by the Father, accomplished by the Son, applied by the Spirit. Have you trusted in Christ? Have you repented of your sin? Have you pleaded for cleansing? Now is the time. You must do it. We do not know what the next moments will bring. Very soon and very shortly you could enter into the presence of God. Will you face Him as judge? Or will you face Him pleading the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He has done? You see, I was watching just this week the story of Ali, a converted Muslim man. Do you know, he was on the road to Mecca. He was a wife beater, he was a drunk, he'd abused his children, and he wanted to be a better Muslim to help him. And so he felt that it was necessary for him to go to Mecca, but do you know, the Lord dealt with him graciously. And He took him from the road to Mecca, and He placed him on the road to Calvary. And it was remarkable. And his life was changed, God dealt with him, and his tears of sorrow because of his sin, as he realized, were transformed to tears of joy as he experienced the great grace of God. He was a changed man. Everyone saw it. They saw the hope that was within him. They saw his sins had been forgiven. You see, the joy that is spoken of in this verse, the joy of the Lord is your strength, is not a carnal, sensual type of joy that is fleeting, but it's a lasting joy. Because it's a joy that rejoices in the goodness of God, through the grace of God, as we experience His working in our life, in the good times and in the hard times. It girds us as we rest on His everlasting arms, as we dwell in the Word. As one commentator says, God doesn't give us joy instead of sorrow, or joy in spite of sorrow, but He gives us joy in the midst of sorrow. It's not substitution, it's transformation. And when they felt their conviction, they wept. But as the mercy of God was explained to them, because they understood the message of God's word, they were able to rejoice. And the better we understand the word of God, the deeper and greater comfort we will be able to draw from it. The same word that wounds us is the same word that comforts us and heals us. You see, real Christian joy is faith that is based upon the word of God. How can we know our faith is real? How can we know our salvation is real? Because God in His mercy has revealed it to us through His mighty word. You see, faith based on the word will develop and produce joy that will remain amidst the many storms that beset our lives. And they are many. You need to dig deep into the word. It's not enough to be under the word, although that is a good thing. You need to be in it for yourself as well. Under it and in it. There is great blessing to be found in the vast depths of the word of God. But after conviction, if there is repentance, there is cleansing through the grace of God. And then what should be the outworking of that? Well, very finally, as we come to a conclusion, there should be celebration. verses 13 to 18. Franz Joseph Haydn was a wonderful classical composer. I have to say, classical music isn't my particular expertise, unlike my predecessor, but I do know this quote, Haydn. He said, "When I think upon my God, my heart is so full that the notes dance and leap from my pen. And since God has given me a cheerful heart, it will be pardoned me that I serve him with a cheerful spirit." You see, that was a man who understood his position before God and understood the grace of God in his life. So Nehemiah and Ezra come here and they have seen that the people have been mourning, and they encourage them to rejoice because they're in a position to rejoice. And friends, if we have been forgiven, we should rejoice because we have been placed in a position to rejoice. We carry burdens as the Lord's people, that is true. But if we live under his grace, we also should experience that transforming power that enables us to rejoice in all that he has done. And when we rejoice in the Lord, our service will be more a delight than a duty. Matthew Henry once said, "Holy joy will be the oil to our wheels of obedience." It's true. Look at what it says in verse 13. "More come, the heads of the fathers and all the people with the priests and the Levites, they come to understand the words of the law." It seems to be the situation that those who had responsibility to teach came to Ezra in a smaller group to be fed themselves. And it's through this group that spiritual direction comes. And you see, men in leadership also need to be nurtured. They also need to be fed. And as they were able to discern the Lord's will through his word, and they issued a directive from their time together. There are a number of principles that we need to see here before we look very briefly at this idea of dwelling in blues and the Feast of the Tabernacle. Here we go. Firstly, the principle number one. The leaders led in the right direction because they meditated on the word of God and they trusted it for direction and they spent time in it. Godly leaders will esteem and rest on the word of God for direction and guidance. The Lord has revealed his will to us in his word. The principles that we need are in his word. And for leaders, we must spend time in the word to know what those principles are. But secondly, as a general principle, the more time that was spent in the word, the greater the understanding. If we spend time in it, if we rightly understand it, it will affect us and we will have a deepening desire for more. So those are key things that we need to see here. But let's look at what this Feast of Tabernacles is all about. You see, the Feast of Tabernacles was a way in which they could remember and confess the history of their sins. And they could rejoice in the leading of the Lord. Look at verse 14. It speaks about them dwelling in booths. Well, what's all that about? Well, to live in such a circumstance for the people here was actually a reminder of them living in the wilderness. You see, the booths were a temporary living arrangement that saw the people focus on what it was like to live in the wilderness. And after the redemption from Egypt, as they headed towards the promised land. During this feast, it had followed very shortly after the Day of Atonement, for the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews would live in these booths. This would allow them a past perspective, remembering the nation's 40 years of wilderness wandering, a present perspective, acknowledging the blessing of God at the present time, and a promised perspective as they looked to all that the Lord would do for them and all that he had in store for his people. And so they dwell in booths. And then in verses 15 and 16, you'll see that they are convicted that they should announce and proclaim. And as we see this proclamation being made, it would hold the authority of the leaders. Those involved in the pronouncement were Nehemiah, who had authority over the city, and then Ezra, who the Lord had used to reestablish the city into a spiritual direction. He had specifically dealt, Ezra, with issues of worship and social interaction, and the people respond. And they respond by upholding this feast. And they respond by doing all that is commanded in accordance with the scriptures. And then in verse 17, you'll notice that this is a phrase that says, "Since the days of Joshua, that they had not done this. Well, what that actually is saying is this. It's a detail worth noting. That the Feast of Tabernacles had been celebrated since the days of Joshua. But what the verse is actually saying is that it had not been celebrated with such joy since those times of entering the Promised Land. You see, apparently in previous years, not all Jews or families have made booths and entered into the feast. They've given a verbal assent and they've been on the edge, but they hadn't fully engaged with the feast. It had been a token assent. It was only as the people came together as a collective that they were able to join together and truly experience the joy of this feast. There was, as it says in the word, very great gladness as the people worshipped and celebrated together as they obeyed what the word had commanded them to do. And then finally, as we come to a close, verse 18, the fervor of the people is present. As they were moved by God, that even saw them exceed what was required. Notice that they kept the feast, but also each day they demanded that the book of the law was read. They had a hunger for the word. They desired it. They desired it to be preached. And it rose from a spiritual desire placed within them by the workings of God and His grace. The people were filled with a holy zeal that saw them exuberant and desirous for the things of God. It was true. It was deep. It was genuine. It was not contrived. It was not staged. It was not manipulated. It was a working of God. It was a Bible, scripture-based awakening empowered by the Spirit of God. Would it not be marvelous to see such a thing in this day? From time to time throughout history, the history of the church, the Lord has sent occasions of great blessing. God's Spirit has burdened His people to pray, to search the Scriptures, to confess their sins. And from these areas of commitment and by the mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit, He has seen fit in His sovereign purposes to breathe fresh life into His people. This is what we have been witnessing here. A great movement and working of God. And friend, I tell you this. The God of Nehemiah is the God whom we worship today. His hand is still mighty. He can still move in marvelous ways. How we should pray, Lord, rend the heavens and come down. So we have seen this morning conviction, cleansing, and celebration. But as we close, you see, a return to the Word saw the Word convict of sin. And you may be convicted this morning that you are not right with God. You need to be cleansed. You need to be cleansed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to come to Him, repent, turn from your sin, and trust in Him through faith. And then, with the company of redeemed, you'll be able to rejoice because of what He has done. And your testimony truly will be the joy of the Lord is my strength. Amen. Our final hymn this morning is